Merry early Christmas, if I may say that. Are we working? Here now? I think so. Maybe I'm getting the thumbs up and the bobbleheads from the brothers in the back. I don't know, can you guys hear me? Yes, okay. Praise God, merry early Christmas, if I'm allowed to say that. Please turn in your Bibles. There we are. Maybe a little too much. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. That is the second letter that Paul wrote to the church in the Greek city of Corinth that we have. There were others, fun fact, we just don't have them. This is the second one that God saw fit to preserve for his people down through the centuries. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. We are going to be finishing our Advent series this morning by looking at who Jesus is and considering why he came. Obviously, the theme this Advent, you can see it up on the slide there, is who is Jesus? That's what we've been considering, especially in terms of Christmas, what Christmas tells us about who our King and Savior Jesus is. And our passage this morning takes a slightly different tack by including what he did. So not just his person, but his work, you might say. We'll be considering just one verse together. It's short and it's sweet, but it is packed with beautiful truth about who Jesus is. And I am excited to get into it together with you this morning. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Our verse this morning is verse 9. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your words breathed out by your Spirit through the Apostle Paul, preserved down through the centuries, so that we might not be in the dark. These words tell us about your beloved Son and what he did. And so open our eyes to see what you would have us to see this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, before we see what this passage, what this verse tells us about Christmas, we need to see where it sits and how it functions in the larger passage, the larger context that it's in. Verse 9, what we just read, comes in a section of 2 Corinthians that's all about giving. The Apostle Paul is appealing to this Corinthian church to give generously, specifically for the relief of the saints, the believers, the church in Jerusalem. So Corinth is in Greece, and maybe from your perspective, Corinth is in Greece. Jerusalem is where, obviously, Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, and where the church started at Pentecost. So the gospel has made its way all across the Mediterranean region, but there's a famine in Jerusalem at this point. And because the church is suffering mightily there, Paul, on his missionary journeys, as he's sharing the gospel, as he's planting churches, as he's gathering these believers together into churches, he's exhorting them to give generously for the relief of the church in Jerusalem. That is why the churches throughout the Mediterranean region are giving materially, giving money to the support of that particular church. And in verses 1 through 7, or sorry, rather 1 through 5 of chapter 8 here, Paul appeals to the Corinthian church by pointing them to other churches in the region, specifically in the region of Macedonia. He writes in verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So, in writing to the Corinthian church, he's pointing them to the churches just north of Greece in the region called Macedonia. Churches, think of maybe Thessalonica, Berea, Galatia. Those are the churches up in that Macedonian region. And he's saying, Corinthian church, these churches have nothing. They're poor. They're in extreme poverty. And yet, look what God did. God stirred them up to such abundance that they gave to the relief of the church in Jerusalem. He goes on talking about the Macedonian church through verse 5, and then using the Macedonian churches as an example, or maybe even standard, he turns his attention in verse 6 to appeal now to the Corinthian church that he's writing to. He writes in verse 6, accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so also he should complete among you this act of grace. Second time we've heard the word grace there. That's significant. So the grace poured out among the churches of Macedonia was their generosity. Now that Titus has started this work of grace, this generosity among the church in Corinth, Paul is writing that Titus ought to complete that work of grace. And so Paul really, in this whole section of chapter 8, is appealing to the Corinthian church to be generous, just like the Macedonian churches, for the relief of the poor, for the relief of suffering, and specifically for the relief of poor and suffering Christians, their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, right around on the other side of the Mediterranean, who were suffering in this particular famine. And then after a short parenthetical comment in verse 8, where he basically says, I'm not commanding you, but I'm appealing to you so that you can demonstrate your own God-given love, he turns his attention in verse 9 to support his appeal with one more example of generosity. And that's our verse this morning. And that is the generosity displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Well, the unfolding of God's word gives light. And so let's take a few moments to unfold this beautiful verse. For you know the grace. That's the third time, actually the fourth, but the third time that we've read the word grace in this context. And we've seen that both the times prior, we're referring to the Macedonian church's generosity and the generosity that he's expecting of the Corinthian church. And so the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is really a reference to the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The spirit of free, undeserved, uncoerced, over and above giving, abundance. An old word for this would have been liberality. Not liberalism as in political liberalism, but freeness. A desire to give, a desire to bless. That's what grace is in this passage that Paul is talking about. And that's what marks the Lord Jesus Christ, is that spirit of overabundant generosity. The Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, for from his fullness we have all received, what? Grace upon grace. From Jesus' fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. But this is not just grace in some abstract, fuzzy, undefined, vague, sentimental sense. It's not just generosity as a latent attribute tucked quietly away in Jesus' heart. It's an attribute that came out in specific action. It's generosity that could be seen, that could be felt. It's generosity that is tangible. It's specific. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of grace? That, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That's the kind of generosity that Paul is pointing us to this morning. It's real, it's concrete, it's observable, it's specific. It's a generosity that came out into the open in action. Specifically, the action of giving up his riches in order to become poor. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you're wondering how this text, how verse 9 connects to Christmas, this is where it happens. Jesus, who enjoyed infinite riches of glory. In fact, relationships of unending and overflowing glory and love and delight with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, gave that up, or at least came down into our broken and busted world to live in it, to experience it. He laid aside those riches in order to take on flesh, to be born in a manger, to be born in a cattle stall. And we saw last week in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself. Again, not by subtracting anything from his divine nature, but by taking on something, by taking on the form of a servant, by adding to himself a lowly human nature, by confining his immortal, infinite, glorious person to a limited, weak, frail body. In fact, an infant, utterly dependent. But his coming down, his becoming poor here, his giving up these riches, not only included his incarnation, which is what Christmas focuses on, but it really includes his entire state of humiliation, which is his entire earthly ministry here among us on the earth. From the time he was born as a baby through growing up and having to obey sinful parents. Just think about that. God in the flesh had to obey his sinful parents. Now, those of you who are parents in here know you're not perfect. And even if you wish your children submitted to you perfectly, you know you don't parent perfectly. And so imagine God in the flesh submitting to you. That is humility beyond reckoning. But not only that, his submitting to temptation in the wilderness, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But not only enduring temptation and weakness and fasting in the wilderness, but submitting himself to betrayal and rejection, torture, crucifixion, and death. The entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry, his life, his suffering, and his death for our sins are what Paul is referring to here when he says, yet for our sake became poor. He gave up the infinite riches that he enjoyed with the Father and Spirit in heaven from all eternity in order to humble himself, empty himself, become poor. Praise God, let there be light. So it becomes clear that even in the context of Paul's appeal to the Corinthian church for material generosity, Paul's asking this church for money, not for himself, but for the Judean church. But even in that context where he's asking for material generosity, the riches and poverty of Christ that he's talking about here are not physical. They're not material. These are spiritual riches and poverty. After all, Jesus was not born into a family that could be considered rich. And so his giving up riches was not constrained to his earthly ministry. That's his coming down from heaven. And he was also, even though he was poor, certainly by our standards today, he did not live in abject poverty by biblical standards. He and his disciples had enough to actually give to those who were poorer than they. And so what's in view here is not actually Jesus' physical poverty or physical riches of any kind. It's spiritual in nature. The riches that Christ gave up are his eternal, infinite, pre-incarnate glory that we've considered the last few weeks. And his poverty refers to his self-emptying humiliation, his humbling, his making himself low by taking on human flesh, by dying for our sins on the cross. But to what purpose? Why did Jesus give up his riches to become poor that first Christmas 2,000 years ago? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that
you, by his poverty, might become rich. By Jesus' poverty, that is his incarnation, his suffering, his death, by Jesus' poverty, he was intending to make you rich, you and me. Do you know your poverty? There's something smuggled in there. There's something that Paul is assuming that he doesn't bring right out into the open. But if he says that Jesus became poor in order to make us rich, what does that assume? It assumes that we were not rich. It assumes that we were poor. And so, do you know that? Do you know your poverty? Do you feel the weight that made Jesus come down to die for your sins? Do you know how destitute you are outside of Christ? Jesus said, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Why? Because the pleasures of this world, the riches of this world, often blind us to our great spiritual neediness. As we've seen, the riches and poverty in view here have not been physical. And so before we get ahead of ourselves and think Jesus died to make us rich and we think cars and houses and 401ks, that's not what he's talking about. Woe to us if we let the comforts and luxuries of this life dull our souls and keep us from knowing just how spiritually poverty-stricken we are outside of Christ and how much we need him. Jesus gives a little illustration for us to help us capture just how poor we are, spiritually speaking, in Matthew chapter 18. Now, the main point of the parable, it's the parable of the king who forgives. And the main point of the parable is not actually about just how spiritually impoverished we are. The main point of the parable is actually about God's lavish forgiveness motivating our lavish forgiveness for one another. So if God has forgiven us so much, like then we can forgive other people much less. So that's the main point of the parable. But we need to let how Jesus sets it up sink into our souls here for a moment. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells this parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. I think that king very clearly refers to God. May be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants, with human beings, with us. When he began to settle, verse 24, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents was this particular servant's debt to this particular king. And since he could not pay, verse 25, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. We'll stop there. We don't need to read the rest of the parable. Again, we know that the main point is about not only God's lavish forgiveness of that particular servant, but really how God's forgiveness ought to motivate our forgiveness. But for our purposes this morning, we just need to let the setup there. We just need to let, when Jesus wants to illustrate just how spiritually bankrupt we are, notice how he describes it, just an offhand. We're servants who owe the king 10,000 talents. Now, that probably doesn't land on you the way it ought to, because we do not use talents in our American currency. But a talent was an ancient unit of currency that referred to about 75 pounds. And in this context, he's talking about 75 pounds of gold. So now maybe you're starting to think, oh, that might have been kind of a sizable debt. I don't know if anyone of us here, maybe, I'm not going to ask, but could afford 75 pounds of gold, a single talent. In today's currency, that's about $5 million. So when Jesus wants us to get a sense for the debt that we owe God, he makes this servant owe the king, if you multiply it out, $50 billion. And in this society, there were no spiritual Jeff Bezoses or Elon Musks. It's a debt no one could ever even imagine in their wildest pipe dreams paying back. Especially given the fact that all of our attempts to pay God back, all of our works, all of our efforts, only make the debt greater because our works are tainted by sin. In our sin, we are in debt to God beyond imagining. Our sin has left us utterly, spiritually destitute. But praise God, that's not where the verse ends. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You who were spiritually destitute, you who were in debt beyond reckoning, you might become spiritually rich through Jesus's poverty. Though we were poor, he made us rich by dying to pay our debts. And again, we know he's not talking about material wealth here. This isn't a prosperity gospel promise of physical health and wealth. And we know that for at least two reasons. First of all, the riches and poverty in view all along in this passage, as we've seen, have been spiritual in nature, not physical, referring to sin and to righteousness. Sin is what makes us poor, and righteousness is what characterizes riches here in this case. Jesus is perfectly righteous, and so he died to make us righteous. So spiritual riches and poverty are what are in view here. But secondly, the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Bible, paints a picture of the Christian life that is often marked by trials and sufferings. In other words, we are not promised a life of ease and comfort. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Or 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Newsflash, if this is news for you, the Bible does not promise you comfort and ease in this life. The Bible assumes you're going to walk through fiery trials, but gives you the hope of Jesus in them. So no, Christians are not promised health and wealth in this life. Jesus did not die so that you could live your best life now. Instead, he died to put you into possession of an eternal inheritance. Ephesians 1, verse 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, according to his, that is God's, great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what Jesus died to give us. Those are the riches that Paul is talking about here. We were dead, but Jesus died to purchase our life. We were slaves, but Jesus died to set us free. We were orphans, but Jesus died to purchase our adoption as sons into God's family, heirs of an eternal inheritance. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That is the most generous gift ever given. But how do you receive it? How do we actually come into possession of that gift? The Bible tells us there is only one way, and that is through repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. But pastor, you just said there was only one way, but you just said two things, repentance and faith, repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. Yes, I did. That's right. Repentance and faith are inseparable. They are two sides of one single coin that flips, and it's really a turning of the soul from sin to Christ. That's repentance and faith. They go together at the moment of our conversion. You need to turn from your sins to Christ in faith. In other words, they are two parts of the same movement. So the first demand that this text makes of us this morning is that if you are not trusting in Jesus, then you are still under the infinite debt to God that you can never repay. And none of your best efforts, none of your trying harder will ever pay it back. In fact, that only digs your debt deeper because your best efforts are still tainted with your sin. You think you can bribe the judge of all the universe? You can't. No. There is only one way, and it is through turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose from the dead. Only by trusting in Jesus can your spiritual poverty be paid in full, be accounted to Christ, paid for in full by his death on the cross, and at the same time, his infinite riches of righteousness be counted to you. That's the good news of the gospel from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. And so as we come to consider a few points of practical application for our lives, especially in Christmas, this Advent season, we need to remember the broader context in which this passage is found. The generosity that Paul is pointing us to here in verse 9, Jesus' generosity is spiritual. It's his spiritual riches that he gave up and became spiritually poor by taking on flesh so that we who were spiritually poor might become spiritually rich in Christ. This whole verse has been spiritual primarily and refers to our salvation through sin or from sin through faith in Christ. But we have to remember that Paul is using this spiritual generosity of Jesus as a support or spur or encouragement or motivation to physical, material generosity. How's that work? Sometimes we have this like dichotomy in our minds between like the spiritual things and physical things, and never the two shall meet. You know, we do spiritual things when we gather together on church at church on Sunday, and then we do our physical, material things throughout the week, and there's no real overlap. Get that out of your mind. Everything is physical and everything is spiritual. The spiritual suffuses all of the spiritual or all of the physical reality. And so what Paul is doing here is he's making an argument from the greater to the lesser. Here's how Paul's logic works. If you can bench press 100 pounds, you can pick up a book that's 5 pounds. In other words, if you can do the greater thing, then you can do the lesser thing too. It's underneath that same category. And so likewise here, spiritual poverty is a much greater need than physical poverty. To have all the riches in the world without the gospel is to be under the wrath of God eternally still. And on the flip side, to have nothing physically, but to have Christ is to have God and all things together with him. And so, spiritual need is greater than physical need. Spiritual poverty is a greater need than physical poverty. And so, here's how the logic works. If we who had and deserved nothing spiritually were given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places freely in Christ, then would it not be an expression of massive ungratefulness and hypocrisy for us not to share of our abundance with those who are in need around us? If Christ can so generously lavish his riches on us by becoming a baby, being born that first Christmas, dying for our sins and rising from the dead, if Christ can show us that kind of generosity, and we're trusting in him and we're in him by faith, how does that not motivate us to share of our abundance with others, especially fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, especially of our physical stuff that we're not going to take to heaven with us anyway? You see the argument from greater to lesser that Paul is making here? John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, put your money where your mouth is. In light of Paul's argument, so coming in for a landing here, in light of Paul's argument, I want to give you two exhortations from the word, two principles of generosity this Christmas. And the principles are what carry the authority here. I'm going to give you some suggestions within each of them, and really especially the second one, of what it might look like. But I'm not telling you to, you know, give to this or give to that or give to the other thing. At the same time, this is what ought to characterize our lives. So first, in light of Jesus' generosity to you, to us, give generously to relieve spiritual suffering. And I think first and primarily what that means is giving the gospel. I know I just said I have a couple suggestions. That's not a suggestion. That's something that God's word expects of us. Give the gospel. You don't need any money to do that. You don't need to be rich. You don't need to have lots of means. All you need to do is be a Christian, since Christians are those who believe the gospel. So if you're a Christian, if you've heard the gospel, believed it, been born again, and are trusting in Christ, you have everything you need to share the gospel freely with those around you. If you're a Christian, then give the gospel generously this Christmas. As families gather together, maybe even extended family, as friends reach out with Christmas cards, maybe little life updates that you haven't connected with in a while, be ready to tell them about Jesus. Be on the edge of your seat, looking for an opportunity to talk about Jesus with them. I'm not telling you to shoehorn it in there or make every conversation about Jesus, though that wouldn't be the worst thing in the world, but be ready. If God opens a door, be sensitive to that. Talk about the hope that you have in Christ. And I know it's awkward. I know that. I have family members who hate the gospel and who therefore hate when I bring up the gospel, when I talk about Jesus. But because I love them, I just have to get over the fear of offending them and give them the best news they're ever going to hear, which is the only news through which they're going to find true peace and joy and love and lasting satisfaction. I want them to know that. And so push through the awkward. You want your family members to know that. Push through the awkward this Christmas and give the gospel freely. Second, and here's a suggestion, give generously to ministries that promote sound biblical teaching and training. There are many places around the world where there is theological famine. God tells us in Amos chapter 8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. We take for granted just how easy it is to access the gospel. I don't know about you, but I have this Bible here that I preach from every week, but probably a dozen Bibles on the shelf at the office and probably a dozen more at home. How many books do we have that help us understand the Bible, that help point us to the gospel, that help explain things that are hard to explain? Because, yeah, the Bible's a big book. A lot of things in there that are hard to explain. In other words, we just live and breathe access to God's word, access to God's truth. But do you know how many billions of people live in places where there's not a shred of the Bible translated into their language? Or maybe they have the scripture, but that is the only thing. They have no other resources to help them understand it better. And so they're prone to all kinds of false teaching and error that lead them astray from Christ. That is theological famine. And so, consider, what ministries might you support, might you give generously to, that aim to relieve that famine, that spiritual famine, that theological famine around the world? Maybe it's a Bible translation organization, or maybe it's a organization that goes and trains pastors in places where there aren't seminaries, or maybe it's an organization that just publishes online content that is sound and biblical for the world to access for free. What ministries might you support to give generously to that promote sound biblical teaching? That's the first exhortation. Give generously to relieve spiritual suffering. Second one, and I think very pertinent, straight up the middle from this passage, in light of Jesus' generosity to you, give generously to support physical suffering. And I have three suggestions here for your consideration. There are 1,000 worthy causes that you could give generously to, but I want to highlight just three here. First, if you are at all involved with Elevate or the youth, you have one more day to sign up to help out or to be part of, to participate in the pack and play. And what that is, the pack part of the pack and play, is packing meals, packing food to be sent off to places around the world where there's children who are starving. There's probably no greater physical suffering than that. And so if you've not yet signed up for that, I want to commend that to you. Today's the deadline for it, so do that before midnight. Second, our church supports so many worthy ministries, and it's hard to just highlight only one. But one that I do want to bring your attention to is Jesus in Haiti ministry, in part because the physical and spiritual needs in Haiti are beyond description. We have a long relationship with those at Jesus in Haiti ministry. In fact, Roger, who was one of the leaders in that ministry, just dropped by my office a couple weeks ago. We just caught up and heard all that God is doing there. But even given all that God is doing through that ministry, there are such great needs in Haiti, both physical and spiritual. And Jesus in Haiti ministry ministers to both very effectively. So consider generously giving to that worthy ministry. And a third way that we could be generous to relieve physical suffering this Christmas is to generously support organizations that oppose the legal murder of children in our midst. And by that, I am, of course, referring to abortion. Proverbs 31 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute." And I think there is no segment of the population more voiceless, more destitute, more in need of protection than the unborn. And in fact, since the Roe v. Wade decision was repealed 3 years ago in the Dobbs decision, abortion rates have actually increased, have actually gone up. Access to abortion has actually become easier. And so, I want to commend you to consider giving to organizations that oppose abortion and that seek to help those who are destitute and who are in need. So consider the Pregnancy Resource Center in St. Paul that we've partnered with before. Lord willing, this coming January, we'll do the little baby bottle drive. Consider supporting them. Maybe there are other organizations that you're aware of that oppose abortion, but that is a great source of physical suffering in our nation, in our state even. And so this Christmas, consider generously giving to those who are meeting those particular physical needs. And so as we close, I just want to exhort us as a church, let the beautiful truth of Jesus's generosity in his incarnation and in his work at the cross, in the gospel, let it move us this Christmas season to relieve both physical and spiritual suffering to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the unbelievable gift of your beloved Son, Jesus. Maybe I speak for myself, maybe I speak for more than myself, but so often we do not feel the weight of his sacrifice for us and the splendor of his generosity to us. He who became, or he who was rich beyond all splendor became poor so that we who were poor beyond all description might share in his riches through the gospel. Oh God, move in us and transform us. May we be a generous people in response to Jesus' generosity to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.